thanks for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
Everybody loves a story, don't they? Whether you love to hear a well-told story, whether you love to read a story, or listen to a story, watch a story, we love to see the characters and the plot unfold before our eyes. But this morning, I want you to imagine a completely different kind of a story. A story in which you never even get to see the main character. A story in which the main character is never even mentioned, and yet he's everywhere. This main character is everywhere, not just, not really appearing, but yet appearing, but also directing and controlling the rest of the cast. Welcome to the Book of Esther. Over the next number of weeks, we're going to be delving into this wonderful book. So I see some of you already looking for it. It's a wee book, so sometimes the wee books are hard to find. If you find King's Chronicles and then Esther or Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll be able to find it. It's a wonderful book, and over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking into it and seeing what God is saying to us through it. I have got a title for this sermon series, and it is Look Behind the Scene. The book of Esther may be most well known for never mentioning God, which caused some people to think it wasn't worth looking at. In fact, the famous reformer Luther actually just thought it was not worth talking about or mentioning, never wrote anything about it. But the fact that it doesn't mention God doesn't mean that God is absent. On the contrary, it's a short book, 10 chapters, and in terms of history, it only covers 10 years worth of history. But within it, it is one of the most wonderful stories in all of scriptures that captures the unseen hand of God at work, in and through his providential works, his sovereign control over all things and all people to bring about his purposes on the earth. And God does this even when most of the character are completely unaware of his presence and don't even some of them acknowledge his existence. But before we launch into the book itself, I want to draw your attention to some Bible verses I think gives us a great interpretive framework for the book of Esther. And if we keep these verses in mind as we study the book, I think they will encourage us to see God at work in our time, in our place. Understand that God is always working on behalf of his people. Just because we can't see him doesn't mean that he's absent. He's doing much more than we could ever imagine, and he invites us through this book to look behind the scene. First verse, 2 Corinthians 4:18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. In Psalm 66, verse 5, come and see what God has done, how awesome his works on man's behalf. Isaiah 64, verse 4, since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. And then finally, very interesting verse spoken by Jesus. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. What a verse to keep in mind as we go through the book of Esther. My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Let's turn to the book of Esther. I'm going to read the first 12 verses. Now, one of the key people in the story, Xerxes, in your Bible it might be Ahasuerus. It's the same person, it's a Hebrew name, Ahasuerus. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, 6 months, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. Imagine it in your head. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of, however you say that word, something, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. That's what they were walking on. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other. And the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the woman in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when the king was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zathar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. So to set the scene, at this time, the time this book is written is set, the Persian Empire was the largest the world had ever seen. Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, had inherited the kingdom from his father, Darius I. Darius is mentioned in 5 Old Testament books, Daniel, Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, and Nehemiah, as well as non-biblical historians. Darius had been very successful in expanding the empire of the Persians and the Medes through conquest, really. He was an administrative and an organizational genius. He was an incredible man. I'll just show you this map. The red bits there, that is the extent of the Persian kingdom at the time of Xerxes here. It extended, you can see, Turkey, Iraq, this is the modern day names obviously, Iran, Pakistan, Jordan, Lebanon, Israel, parts of Egypt, Sudan, Libya, Arabia, parts of India, parts of China, up into Europe. It was absolutely massive. When Xerxes came to the throne, one of the first jobs he set himself was to avenge one of the few defeats that his father had suffered. See the little black circle there, my very scrawling black circle? That's Greece. And his father, Darius I, had been defeated there. And so Xerxes wanted to avenge that defeat and go into Greece. Now, many commentators think what we're reading here in the first chapter of Esther is the planning stage for this huge military invasion of Greece. He had to be able to convince his military leaders, his political leaders, his social leaders, that he could lead and succeed in overcoming Greece. So what did he do? He planned 180 days of showcasing his wealth and his greatness and his power. Verse 4, I find verse 4, the pride that jumps out of verse 4, to show off the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. He believed, and probably rightly so, 6 months of all these leaders gathering and seeing the wealth and the resources and the power of Xerxes would allow him to convince them to move into Greece. God can use the folly and pride of the godless for his own purposes. At the end of the 180 days, Xerxes put on a 7-day banquet, the highlight, to absolutely wow his guests. Not only were all these high-ranking officials in attendance, but in the where his palace was, his winter palace in Susa, the citadel there, he asked everybody to come, the small or the least to the greatest, held in the winter palace. I mean, when you read here about the opulence, the grandeur, I mean, the mind boggles at it. People were invited to this who were used to wealth, but this was on an altogether different scale. Now, Xerxes did something unusual. At a banquet in Persia, if you were invited to a banquet with the king, you could only lift your glass and drink some wine when you saw the king lifting his goblet and drinking some wine, or when the toastmaster said you could. But here, Xerxes allowed the people to drink as much as they wanted, when they wanted. And it just gives the detail there in the Bible. Each one drank out of a golden goblet, everyone different. I'll show you that there. Those goblets there are actual Persian goblets from the 5th century BC that are held in museums throughout the world. I mean, if you went somewhere, it'd be no, you get a little sort of glass, maybe a cut glass or a bit of crystal glass, nothing quite as elaborate as that. But the only reason Xerxes put on something like this was to impress people. And this is what Xerxes wanted to do more than anything else. He wanted to impress people. That is a mark of folly. By the end of the 7th day, Xerxes was intoxicated by wine, but he was also intoxicated by himself. He was intoxicated by his own sense of pride and power. He was head honcho in the greatest kingdom of the world. You know, in this kind of environment, when everybody's oohing and aahing, when everybody's swarming around you as if you are the greatest one who's ever landed on the earth, you could easily believe your own press. And he believed his own press. He was reveling in it. In these past 7 days, hedonistic highlight, he had shown people all his material possessions. He had shown off his liberality in food and in wine. He had shown off the grandeur of his palace. But now he was affected by judgment. His judgment was affected by wine, by pride, and he overreached himself. He decided, I've showed them all of this. Now I'm going to show these people my greatest treasure. My beautiful wife, Queen Vashti. verse 11. He ordered the eunuchs to go and to command Queen Vashti to come, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. Now, Vashti was probably not asked to do anything that we might consider immodest or inappropriate. Some of the Jewish scholars think he wanted her to appear naked with just her crown on. There's no evidence of that. But it was against the custom of the day for a royal woman to appear unveiled in public. And so it would have meant she had to appear before all these men with no veil. He was asking her to do something completely beneath her royal position. 7 days of drinking men. What woman wants to appear before that? Not a situation many would want to be in. It was a foolish request made by a man who had become so puffed up by his own power. He thought he could do what he wanted, when he wanted. He thought he could ask anybody to do what he wanted them to do. We now can look back on this event and see the folly and pride of a godless man. Or we can look back and see a God who is sovereign. And he is working even in the midst of human folly. The folly of those who don't know him, the folly of those who don't acknowledge his existence. God is working to bring about his own purpose. Things haven't changed too much from 5th century BC to 21st century AD. We don't have to look too far to see folly and pride, even among world leaders this day. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes we despair at the foolish boasting of world leaders, trying to outdo each other, trying to impress, or becoming so deluded by their own sense of power that they think they can do or say whatever they please. Today, the words of Jesus still hold true. God is always at work to this very day, and I too am working, Jesus said. God used the folly and the pride of Xerxes to begin to prepare the way for a new person to come into royal position to accomplish his purpose for his people. My friends, I say this morning, always look behind the scene because God is still at work. Secondly, power. It's power and misuse. There's a well-known saying, I'm sure you know it, power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. Maybe not always true, but a strong possibility. Xerxes ruled over approximately 44% of the world's population. That's a lot. The Persian Empire was at its peak. No doubt about it, you read through the book of Esther, he was a man basking in his own glory. He had a group of advisors around him, but he was intoxicated by his own power. I read that little quote last night and thought it was pretty good. Power intoxicates men. When a man is intoxicated by alcohol, he can recover. But when intoxicated by power, he seldom recovers. He had grown to expect, if I give a command, people will jump right to it. They had to jump to it because their position depended on their obedience to him. That kind of power is very easily manipulated. Over the past few years and in recent months, there's been a spate of news stories about people in positions of power, especially in the film and entertainment industry, who have grossly misused or abused their power. People whose fledgling careers have depended on silence. In fact, just yesterday, I read a review of the film that has just been released, All the Money in the World. This film is probably most famous for its leading actor, Kevin Spacey, had to be cut out, and the film had to be reshot within a very, very short few weeks because Kevin Spacey was accused of sexual harassment. He used his wealth, his power, his status to abuse others. Here is the review of the film that was just yesterday on a news site. All the Money in the World, the name of the film, is a parable about the shortcomings of great wealth and power. Money and power and an entitled man behaving badly are the uniting theme. I laughed out loud when I read that. Money and power and an entitled man behaving badly are the uniting theme. Am I reading that in the first week of 2018? It's a film about a story of the kidnapping that happened in 1973 of John Paul Getty's grandson. And then I'm reading into that the double meaning of Kevin Spacey. You know, money, power, and an entitled man behaving badly. And then I'm reading in the Word of God, 483 BC, Xerxes, money and power, and an entitled man behaving badly. Who says God's word doesn't speak? A different time, a different setting, different people, but basically money, power, and an entitled man behaving badly. Almost every workplace has a whistleblowing policy. People who believe power has been misused can speak out, although still many don't for fear of losing their jobs. Power sadly misused, even within families, even in churches. It's happening on a smaller scale, no less devastating. Somebody has power through position, a mother or a father, husband or wife, leader, uses that position to control people, to manipulate people, to abuse people, the people they should be protecting. Abuse takes many forms. Can I say this morning, people of God, if you hold any position of power within your family, within the church, within your workplace, within your peer group, make sure you understand power and positions of power are a responsibility. And we're to ensure that we never misuse our power to abuse others or to pressurize them into compromising their integrity. Jesus Christ is our example. He who is the Son of God, the one through whom the world came into being, the one who holds everything together by the word of his power. Look at how he used his power. He used it to heal. He used it to forgive, to serve, to bind up the brokenhearted, to set the captive free. He used his riches by laying them aside so that by his poverty we could become rich. This wonderful verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus laid aside his power. He became weak. He allowed himself to be nailed to a cross. The king with all power became a servant that we might become children of the king. He is our great example for how to use power. And finally this morning, submission, a hot potato. Submission is one of those topics that gets some people very hot under the collar, very bothered. It's a topic the Bible has a lot to say about, and you'll be very relieved today that I'm not going to go into lots of what the Bible has to say about it. But the book of Esther does raise the issue of submission for us in a couple of very interesting ways, and one of them's right here in chapter 1. Vashti was commanded by her husband, the king, to appear before all the people, the nobles, so that he could display her beauty. She did not submit to her husband's command. And the Bible doesn't condemn her for that decision. Many reasons have been put forward. Why did Vashti not submit? Was she angry with him that he even dared to command her to appear before a bunch of drunken men? Did she not submit out of love and loyalty to her husband, knowing he was drunk and he would later regret that decision? Did she just think royal decorum would be compromised? If I submit, so I'm going to maintain my personal dignity and the dignity of my position? We don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't tell us. But she probably knew one thing. If you don't submit to the king, if you don't obey him, there's going to be a price to be paid. I want us all to think about the issue of submission in our own lives. And instances, maybe it's a turn on our head a wee bit for us, but instances in our lives when submission is definitely not the right thing to do. Let's think about some biblical examples of people who had to make a decision not to submit to somebody in authority over them. If you go right back to the book of Exodus, I was just reading this last night, the Pharaoh wanted to get rid of all the Hebrew baby boys. And he said to the two Hebrew midwives, when the women are on the birthing stool and they give birth to the Hebrew babies, if it's a boy, kill him, and if it's a girl, let them live. The midwives, it says in Exodus 1:17, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do, to let the boys live. They rejected, they disobeyed the command of the king because it went against the command of God. God was kind to them. Jump forward to the book of Acts. Peter and John had been preaching in the name of Jesus, and they were brought to the Jewish leaders for doing it and healing the crippled man. They were commanded not to speak or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. Did they submit to that request? Came from the authorities. Acts 4:19, Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. Now, of course, submission to God-given authority is a scriptural principle in our homes, in our workplaces, in our country, in our church. But it's not a blanket principle. If we are asked to do anything that is against the revealed will of God, and I'm talking about the Bible here, not, you know, the revealed will that's been made up in somebody's minds, I'm talking about the Bible. If we're asked to do anything against his revealed will, we need to refuse. Vashti refused to submit to the king's command. But you make a decision like that, there'll be consequences. For Vashti, it came quickly. She was never allowed to appear before the king again. Let us not deceive ourselves. In these days in which we live, more and more of us, you see it, you can see it coming, we will be forced to either compromise our beliefs or choose to take a stand for what we believe in. I love that wee quote there, wrong is wrong, even if everyone's doing it. Right is right, even if nobody's doing it. But we are willing to have the courage of our convictions. We may have to bear some hard consequences. We may have to suffer for doing what is right. Because a fact that has been true since the story, right back at the beginning, the story of Cain and Abel, still holds true. Sinful people are angered by the principled actions or decisions of others. In April, we will see the MacArthur family go back or go to the Supreme Court because they made a principled decision based on the word of God not to put a slogan on their cake. It went against what they believed. That one decision has caused uproar because their decision to stand for the truth highlighted the sin of other people. And when sin is highlighted, anger is the usual result. Friends, we need to understand, when we take a stand, when we refuse to submit to something because it's wrong, it's against the word of God, then our actions will often come with difficult consequences. But what we do know from the book of Esther is this. When Vashti refused to obey the king's command, even though obviously she was not a believer in God, but that refusal set in motion a train of events in which we can see the invisible hand of God at work. Throughout the book of Esther, we're encouraged to see the providential, sovereign work of God. Some saw what he was doing. Most didn't. Most didn't acknowledge him. Most didn't even believe in him. But God was working through the folly and pride of a king. God was working through the refusal of a queen to submit to that folly. God was working through the fear of the self-seeking officials. Now, to the casual observer, it just looks like haphazard events that were happening, fate, long-distance stories. But if you want to know the heart of God, you look at this book, you look at this story, you can see amazing riches of how God still works in his world. God has an amazing plan. God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, but he's not absent. Look behind the scene. Even in our world, a world in which I would say there's a lot of folly and pride, even among our world leaders, keep your eyes open for God working behind the scene. Keep your eyes open. And if God has entrusted you, and he has probably entrusted all of us with some position of power, even if it's just within our families, let us never use it to bring abuse to others. Let us never use it so that we will manipulate others to compromise their integrity. And I want to say, we may all, in the days that lie ahead, have to bear the consequences of taking a stand for the truth. But I pray that in these days, that God will strengthen us to take that stand. I'd rather be hated for speaking God's truth than to be healed for trying to redefine it. Sadly, within Western Europe, within Britain, there are many, even so-called ministers of God's word, who even this day are trying to redefine the truth of this book. We criticize them, we're appalled by it. This book sets incredibly high standards for all of us. In our homes, in our workplaces, in our dealings, let us never criticize those who we would say are powerful or whatever they are, and excuse ourselves for redefining the truth that is found in these pages. Let us be courageous, stand up, and see God at work in our days. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your amazing word. I thank you, Lord, that though to the naked eye, to the physical eye, you are unseen, thank you that to the eye of faith you are seen. And as we come around your table this morning, Lord, we can absolutely see that in the events leading up to the death of your wonderful son, there seemed to be so many events happening that maybe seemed haphazard, or it seemed that they were controlled by sinful and cruel men. It seemed as if pride and folly was so much at work there. And yet, behind the scene, you were working out your purpose, which had been predetermined before the very beginning of time, to rescue and redeem a people for yourself. You are never absent, Lord. Never. You are never not working. You're always working to accomplish your plan. And the plan of salvation, what a plan, Lord. What a plan. Lord, we come and we worship you.
And your love is great.
Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelam.com.